Okay, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise tonight that you are our God. We thank you for the wonder of your grace. We pray that you would encourage our hearts as we look at your word together tonight. We praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'd like to try to finish up Acts 2. We've looked at these papers a couple of times, and it's been pretty spread out. Of course, Acts 2 is Pentecost, just an amazing day in the history of the church where God sends his Holy Spirit. And we looked through, first of all, the signs that accompanied the coming of the Spirit, the wind, talking of life, talking of freedom, talking of power, fire, energy, warmth, purification, symbolizing the presence of God, water, pouring out his Spirit, cleansing, refreshment, satisfaction, fruit comes from water, fruit production, and then oil. This was the anointing of God, anointing his people as prophets and priests and kings. And then we went on to ask, as Peter preached on that day and explained this phenomenon or these phenomena from the book of Joel and said this is God pouring out his Spirit, he then goes on to preach the gospel. And we asked, what are the main elements of the apostolic kerygma, which is the technical term, just means preaching, kerusso, and the kerygma would be, what is it the apostles preached? What was the content of what they preached? And it had three essential elements. We looked at those: Jesus' purposeful death, his undeniable resurrection, and his supreme exaltation. And then what do you do with that? The call is a call to repentance, and that's where we were a couple of weeks ago when we last looked at this. So that Peter says, repent, after they come to the place of saying, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God shall call. And so last time we talked about the centrality here of repentance. We came just a couple of weeks ago, last week, no, 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, up against the carnal Christian teaching, which is just so pervasive in our day and has had such a powerful influence, I believe, even in our among our own children, even though I think we teach them better than that, but it still has an influence. This whole idea of thinking of Christianity as something where it's about me asking Jesus to be my personal Savior so I can go to heaven. And that is so just a part of the gospel. It's true, but again, the emphasis in Scripture is never ask Jesus to be your personal Savior. God calls you to repent because he's Lord, and you can't have him as your Savior if you don't bow to him as your Lord. And I know that you all understand that well, and believe that with all your heart from God's word, but it's so missing in the preaching of so much today. So we just went through here quickly. Repentance, what is it? It's turning from sin to God. It's the flip side of the coin of faith, faith and repentance. That's why in Scripture, sometimes it's repent and believe, and sometimes it's just one or the other. Here, Peter doesn't say believe. He says repent and be baptized. To the Philippian jailer, he doesn't say repent, he says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They both, though, imply the other. You can't separate repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin, and the one to whom I turn is Lord and Savior and prophet as well, Lord Jesus Christ. So in all of the apostolic preaching as you go through Acts, we get that constant call to repentance. We know that's what Christ preached himself, and it's just at the heart of who he is, because he's not some savior who did everything that he possibly could to save you, but now it's all up to you, and he's just pleading with you, knocking at your door, but you're the one who, you know, you have to let this poor Jesus in. So often it sounds that way, the way the gospel's preached. No, he's one who comes in. He opens the door. He changes our hearts. So repentance can never be separated from faith. It's professed by baptism. It's always tied in Scripture to a new heart. That's at the heart of the promise of the new covenant. God says, I will write my law on your heart. And repentance is for children too. Peter's very clear. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And what's the promise? The promise is, if you repent, you'll be forgiven. That's the promise. And who hears that call? Who is it that responds? It's all whom the Lord our God shall call. So that's where we were last time. So that was kind of a quick overview. If you want to go to page 35, that's where we stopped last time. And that's what hopefully we'll look through tonight. And again, most of this is not new, I think, to any of you, but so foundational and so important. So, besides the repeated emphasis on Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, and the repeated call to repentance, there are three truths that undergird all that Peter says. Three truths that form the foundation for the apostolic kerygma. Indeed, three truths that form the foundation for understanding all of life. And those three truths are God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and God's grace. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and God is good. And I've shared multiple times from D.A. Carson's book, which I just highly recommend if you've never read it, How Long, O Lord? It's a book about suffering. How do you view suffering? But I believe that he deals with the whole subject of compatibilism in just such a wonderful way. And by that he means we must hold both these truths together. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And where do we see that here in Acts? Well, we see it very clearly in verse 23, where Peter says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So what do you see there? God is in control. Man is responsible. They're wicked hands that put him to death. And all of it shows us God's goodness. And I think Carson is just right on here. And I hope this can be a help as we talk to others who maybe struggle with these truths. I think so often the place to go always is back to the cross. And Carson says here, here he's commenting on Acts 4, where Peter says basically the same thing. He says, it takes only a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension could not have been otherwise. If the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators and God simply came in at the last minute to wrest the triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan, his purpose, and the very reason why he had sent his son into the world. And that is unthinkable. You look at the cross, and how can you not see the sovereign purpose of God through all of history? That's what it's all moving to. So These people who crucified the Son of God did not take God by surprise, and at the last minute he had to go to plan B. No, this was plan A from the start. But also, on the other hand, if God was so orchestrating the events that all the human agents were non-responsible puppets, then it is foolishness to talk of conspiracy or even sin, in which case there is no sin for Christ to remove by his death. So why would he have to die? God was sovereignly at work in the death of Christ. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the Father's will. And God himself was entirely good. Oh, I think if we can just hang on to those things. Obviously, the scripture makes that abundantly clear. And I believe that he's right on in this last paragraph here. Christians who may deny compatibilism on front after front become compatibilists, knowingly or otherwise, when they think about the cross. There is no alternative except to deny the faith. And if we are prepared to be compatibilists when we think about the cross, that is to accept both of the propositions I set out at the head of this chapter as true and as they are applied to the cross, it is only a very small step to understanding that compatibilism is taught or presupposed everywhere in the Bible. So at the cross, you see, God is in control. Man is responsible for his sin. That's why Christ must go to the cross. God is good. He redeems a people. So just broke that down. And again, these are verses that I've used in high school Bible as we come to this, often in a place where, much more so than here, I'm talking to kids who have not very much been exposed to some of this teaching. So first thing, God is sovereign over all things. He always accomplishes his purposes. And again, you folks know these verses well. Daniel 4, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. Ephesians 1, we've been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The crucifixion was central to the plan of God. Prophecy is only possible because God is sovereign. If God's not sovereign, how can you trust prophecy? How can God know that it's going to be fulfilled? Is it just his best guess? No, he's sovereign. And there's just a tiny little statement up at the top of the next page, but that is such a key concept here for people that have come out of a dispensational background. That background, I think, has become much more muddy than it was 50, 60 years ago when Schofield, really in the beginning of the 1900s, began to teach these concepts that God's purpose was to send Jesus to be a king among the Jews. When the Jews rejected him as their king, God went to plan B, which is the church, which is the great parentheses between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And most of you know that all really well. That's at the heart of dispensationalism. Whenever you hear anybody talk about a seven-year tribulation period, they got it from dispensationalism. It was never taught before that. The only place you can get it is Daniel 9, and Daniel 9 is not talking about a seven-year tribulation period. It's talking about 70 weeks of years when God would accomplish redemption, and he did. The 70th week happened because God accomplishes his purpose. The cross is plan A. So the dispensationalist, and again, I think people have modified that a lot. So it's not quite as stark as it once was, but the original dispensationalists would have said all of those prophecies, they were to the Jews, and there might be applications to the Gentiles, but those prophecies were about the Jews, and they're going to be fulfilled in the future. And Acts 3:24 is such a powerful verse there to say, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. All the prophets, they were talking about these days, Peter says. Not about some future millennium, some future tribulation period. They're talking about these days. These are the last days when God has accomplished his purposes. And why does he send his son? Acts 3:26. The next time, Lord willing, we'll look more at Acts 3. But in verse 26, God raised up his servant. He sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's salvation. It's not just being saved from hell. It's turning you. God sent his son into the world to turn you from your wicked ways, to bring you to repentance. So other basic principles here, and again, I'll go quickly through this. Man makes choices freely, and he is responsible for all he does. So we are not puppets, even though we do believe God is in control of everything. You have to hold both truths. Do you struggle with how they fit together? Maybe sometimes, although I think the more you see those, you see it everywhere. God has to be in control of everything. R.C. Sproul, years ago, I never forget, he said, if there's one rebel atom in the universe, God's not God. If there's anything God's not in control of, then he's not God. Okay? He's in control of everything. But we are not puppets. He doesn't sit in heaven pulling strings. He's a much greater God than that. He's a God who can be completely in control. At the same time, man is acting freely and making choices, and he's accountable for the choices that he makes. And through it all, God accomplishes his will. So man is responsible for his actions. You see it all through Peter's preaching here. He says these are wicked men. He talks about sins. If we're not responsible, there's no such thing as sin, right? There's sins. We're accountable for what we do. Peter says, you killed the author of life. You crucified him. Matthew 12, Jesus said, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. 2 Thessalonians, and obviously these are just few references. God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So man is responsible for his actions. There's no contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So again, if people are struggling with that, take them back to the cross. That's the place to go, always. Acts 2, we already read. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 22:22, didn't he? The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. God is sovereign, but woe to the man who betrays him. He's responsible. Man is free to do whatever he wants to do. He is not forced to act contrary to his will. But freedom does not imply ability. For instance, man is free to fly, but he doesn't have the ability to fly. Nobody's stopping you from flying, but you can't do it. You are not made to fly. Are there things God can't do? Yes, that seems like a trick question. I love the little children's catechism. Can God do all things? And the little children's catechism doesn't just say yes. It does say yes, but it says yes, what? God can do all his holy will. Can God lie? No. Why? It's contrary to his nature. It's not who he is. Can God be unfaithful? No. Or people propose these things of, can God build a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? And it's not a hard question. No, he can't. Because by definition, by who he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Okay. So man is free to do what he wants. and we're born with a sinful nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And our problem is, by nature, we don't want to obey God. We're unable to do any spiritual good. And again, these are verses you know well. Ephesians 2, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Those controlled by the sinful nature, and that's all of us by nature, cannot please God. And Jesus, probably the place that's the clearest of all, is in John 6. No one can come to me. It's a word of ability, not may, can. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then later, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And you know what happened, right? Lots of people started to leave Jesus, right? It's taking man off the throne. And Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to leave me too? And you know what Peter said, right? Lord, what? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay. So, in order for a man to come to Christ, he needs to be given a new nature. His heart must be changed by God the Spirit. People believe because God has worked in their heart. So the third truth here is the glories of God's sovereignty are especially seen in his sovereign grace, which was the theme of much of what we sang, including the wonderful hymn of Margaret Clarkson on the Holy Spirit that just describes the work of God in quickening, enlivening, in working in our hearts. God is able to change hearts. Here it says, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And you know well from Scripture, call is an effectual word most of the time where it's used. You are the called. It means God changed your heart. And I love the catechism, the shorter catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's effectual calling. The chapter's going to end. The Lord added to the church. God did that. And then page 37, again, most of these verses you know well. We're actually coming up to this in John's prologue in the next section. To all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Why did you believe? If you believed, because you've been born of God. John 3, Ezekiel, all the prophets, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. That's the heart of the new covenant. And you see it all through the book of Acts. Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Lydia, what does it say? The Lord opened her heart. Acts 18, talking about Apollos. He was a great help to those who by grace had believed. And again, those other verses you know well. God saves us by grace through faith, and that faith comes from him. There's no contradiction between God's sovereignty in election and the necessity of man's believing. Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. There's no contradiction between God's sovereignty in election and the free offer of the gospel to all men. Matthew 11, 27 and 8. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Wow. God's sovereignty and election. And what are the next words? Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Free offer of the gospel. They go hand in hand. One of the things I think that's helpful, especially in these verses, is to see that these truths are put together. A lot of times you see one truth in one verse and one verse in another. And when people argue about these things, so often what they want to do is they say, well, I don't know what that means, but over here it says, whosoever will, right? And the problem is, you can't do that because all of Scripture is inspired by God. And so whatever this means, it has to fit with what this means too. You can't just say, well, I don't know what this means, but here it says this. Well, you're not understanding this rightly if you can't make it fit with what that other thing says. And that's why it's helpful, I think, to see verses that put these things right next to each other. God is sovereign in election, but there's a free offer of the gospel. The sovereignty of God in salvation does not detract from man's responsibility to repent and believe, but it gives all the glory to the grace of God and drives us to pray to the God who alone can change the hearts of men. And then, oh my, how we've seen this with carnal Christianity. Those who deny the sovereignty of God in salvation fail to understand man's hopeless condition apart from the grace of God. They think man can do something to save himself, and they often end up with people calling themselves Christians because of something they have done, but who have no real evidence of a heart that has been changed by God, right? I prayed the prayer, I made the decision, I went forward, I did it. Yes, you can do all those things, but do you have a changed heart? Are you alive? That's the question. God's sovereign in salvation. The Lord adds to their number. If you go over to the next page, God is at work. He is adding to the church. And what an encouragement that is. I won't take the time to read here the quotes from Lloyd-Jones. A lot of them are this. I think this one here is from, no, Lloyd-Jones is later, but this is McLaren. But everybody got the same thing. Because what's the truth that's being said here? God is the one who adds to the church. It's not us. And what an encouragement that is to you and to me to preach the gospel. It doesn't depend on us. Okay? Why do we talk to people? Is it because we think that we're so good at convincing people? No, we know we're not good at convincing people. God has to do it. But it gives us a freedom. Why? All those early missionaries, they believed in the sovereignty of God. Adoniram Judson, William Carey. Why would they go to these places? People will say, well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, well, then if God's going to save people, he's going to save them. So why go? Well, the reason you go is because God has told you he's going to save a people, and you know he does it through means. And so you go with the encouragement, God's in control of this, not me. He's going to build his church. And that's why we do what we do every day, right? Why do we keep teaching our children? Why do we keep trying to talk to our neighbor or our family member? Why? Because we know God uses means. He still has to do it. I can't do it, but he uses means. At the end of the chapter here, Luke says, God added to their number those as were being saved. I love the way it's translated there, because salvation is not just this thing that happens at one point in time. It's a changed life. It's a process with a crisis at the beginning. We looked at it in Sunday school the other week. Regeneration, my heart's changed, and then it's this long process that we're in the midst of here, where we're battling sin. God is at work in our lives to make us more and more like Christ, and that process is going to go on until the day we see Jesus face to face, and that's glorification. That's what sanctification is all about. It's a process with a crisis at the beginning, a new heart, and a crisis at the end when I see Jesus face to face. And again, these other things I think are, again, things you know well. Romans 8:29, we've talked about often, although that's a place people often run. They want to say, oh yes, yes, God chooses people because he can look down ahead of things in time and see who's going to believe. So they're the ones that he chooses, right? Those whom God foreknew. And they run to Romans 8:29, and you know the scripture well enough to know, no, you can't do that. There's no qualifier in Romans 8:29. It doesn't say those whom God foreknew would believe. No, it says those whom God foreknew. And so it's got to mean more than just knowing the facts about, because God knows the facts about everybody in advance, everybody. So then it's got to mean more than that. It's got to be that richer meaning of know that's used so often in the scriptures. Adam knew his wife Eve. The Lord knows the righteous. Psalm 1. It's talking about a love relationship. In that last day, Jesus says, Matthew 7, to those who come and say, Lord, Lord, he says, I never knew you. Never knew you. Doesn't mean I didn't know about you. No, there was never that relationship. Those whom God set his love on in advance, he predestines, and those he calls, and those he justifies, and those he glorifies. And of course, the other reason that you know that it can't be that God looks ahead to see who would believe, and they're the ones he chooses, it can't be that, because we all know who would believe if he didn't work in our hearts first. Nobody, right? We're dead. We're dead in transgressions and sins. So that's undergirding everything that we see in the book of Acts. God is sovereign, men are responsible, and God is a God of amazing grace. Maybe the next time we come, we'll just talk a little bit. Let's at least refer to it here. The end of the chapter, wonderful. I know Michael's preached on this passage a bunch of times, I think. I probably have too. What is happening here after the Lord adds to the church these 3,000 people, the Spirit is at work. What happens? What do they do? Verse 42. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Their lives have been changed. Christ is central to their lives. And you understand that if you're a Christian. Okay? And these are the things that matter every day, right? The apostles' teaching. I come to God's word. That comes first. The apostles' teaching. Fellowship. I'm part of a body. I care about other people. I seek to encourage others. And then breaking of bread. I can't lose sight of the cross. Every day, the cross is the power of God for my salvation. And prayer. And God continues to add to the church those who are being saved. So, rich, rich chapter of God's word. So many things that we take for granted when we read this. That because I think we hear it so often. Where does it say? Verse 44. How striking! We use this language all the time. But look at verse 44. All the believers were together. We use that all the time, right? Believers and unbelievers. I'm not sure you see that before here. Believe. What? What's a Christian? Who's a Christian? He's somebody who believes. That's at the heart of it, right? He's come to believe. He's a believer. He lives by faith, right? He's somebody who is a believer. So many things there that are so rich. So may God encourage our hearts by the wonder of who he is and the wonder of his sovereign grace. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are good, Lord. And thank you for your grace in changing hearts. Lord, thank you for your grace in changing our hearts. Lord, if it were not for your grace, we would be like those who make that wretched choice and rather starve than come. But rather, it's your love that sweetly drew us in, and we thank you. Lord, some here remember that so clearly. Some, it's happened since they were children, and they know, they remember nothing else. But Lord, we all know, it's your grace. It's your grace that's given us hearts that love you. And we pray that you would continue to work that grace in our lives, sanctify us, mold us into the image of your precious Son, and encourage us day by day with that truth that you're in control and you are good. Our times are in your hand, Lord, and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord go with us. Thank you.